I appreciate your presence today and the good reading of the scriptures from the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verses 4 through 6. In a world of religious pluralism where some are thankful for all of the different choices in religion, we need to be reminded of the fundamental fact, there is one. I'm calling your attention to the seven singular truths as identified in the text. I begin by reminding us of the fact that the Bible teaches there is one body. If you were to read the six chapters of Ephesians, you'd come across that word body 8 times, and all 8 places it is used in reference to the Lord's church. The body is identified in the first chapter of Ephesians, in verses 22 and 23, when Paul said that God has put all things under his feet, that's Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. When Paul says which is, that gives you a divine definition of what the church is and what the body is. The church is his body. And in the companion text of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, you have it the other way. When he says, for his body's sake, which is the church. If the church is his body and the body is the church, it's pretty clear that they are one and the same. The book of Ephesians could well be called God's church letter because there's so much said about the church of the living God. I learned from the Ephesian letter that it's in the body of Christ, the church of Christ, that folks are reconciled unto God. In Ephesians 2 and 16, he said, and that he might reconcile both unto God, where? In one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so the church is the realm of the reconciled. Sin causes us to be separated from God, and we need to be reconciled. We need to be made nigh unto God. As Paul said in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. To be reconciled is to be made nigh, and that's accomplished in the body, which is the church. In chapter 5 and verse 23, I come to appreciate that Christ is head and savior of the body. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Now, to suggest that there is more than one church that's acceptable to God, planned by God, is to accuse Christ of being a polygamist. Since the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. The church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ. And as the husband has but one bride, that is the way it is with Christ. One body. And as your head has but one body, and your body has but one head, that's how it is with Christ and the church. And this relationship's demand that the church be subject unto Christ in everything. As verse 24 of Ephesians 5 reads, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so I need to understand there is but one body, that is one church, that's the Lord's church. But also in our text, I come to appreciate something else. That just as there is one body, there is one spirit. Now, the scriptures emphasize that there are 3 separate, distinct persons in the Godhead. That's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some would take the position that there's only one person in the Godhead, Jesus only. You can't read this book, this letter, without understanding there are 3. Count as you read Ephesians 2:18. How many persons are involved in this passage? For through him, who's the him? That's Christ, as he talks about in the previous verses. We both have access by one spirit. The him, Christ, there's one. One spirit, there's 2. Unto the Father, there's 3. If there's just one person in the Godhead, then that'd have to read, for through him we both have access by him unto him. Does that make any sense? And so, understand, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that there is one Spirit. And the Spirit is involved in the work of revelation. Ephesians 3, 3 through 7 emphasizes the role of revelation assigned to the Holy Spirit. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister. Now, when he uses that word mystery, he expounds on that in verse 5 when he says, not made known. Something that's not made known is a mystery. It's hidden. It's not been revealed. But now he says in verse 5, now revealed. Well, was a mystery that is now revealed, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The gospel plan of salvation has been revealed. It was revealed unto the apostles and prophets by the one Spirit, and what was revealed was written, and when we read it, we can understand it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Revelation. Now, I learned from the Ephesian letter that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He possesses the characteristics of personality. The Holy Spirit is not some kind of a mystical it or a gas or a vapor that's just floating through the air, but a person. Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And so the fact that the Holy Spirit can be grieved indicates that he is a person. Also, the Bible emphasizes that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, we're commanded, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Let me ask you today, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? We ought to be, we better be, as people of God. We're commanded to be. And one of the characteristics of a Spirit-filled Christian is the fact that we enjoy worship. We enjoy singing, as we're taught in verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. But sometimes there are those who misunderstand how we're filled with the Holy Spirit. I expect the Bible is its best commentary, and in the companion letter of Paul to the Colossians, we can understand that, I believe, without any difficulty. You might note Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, and Colossians 3 and verse 16. In Colossians 3, 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. These are companion passages. They are parallel. And so to be filled with the Spirit is to let the word of Christ dwell in you. As the word of Christ dwells in you, you're filled with the Spirit. You see, the Spirit works through the medium, through the instrumentality of the word, revealed or produced by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit revealed in this same letter, in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Peter wielded that sword on Pentecost when he preached the word, and they were pricked in their heart. Stephen did the same in Acts 7 when they were cut to the heart. And so the Spirit works through the word of God. And I need to be impressed with the fact that since there is but one Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that there's only one source of truth. And that anything contrary to the revelation of the one Spirit is not truth, but it is error. But also, just as much as there's one Spirit, the Bible teaches in Ephesians 4 and verse 4 that there is one hope. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, he said, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what? What is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. One hope. Did you know to be without Christ in the world is to be without hope? That's the condition of these people before they entered the Lord. In Ephesians 2 and verse 12, he said, at that time, ye were without Christ. What about that time? Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a miserable place to be, having no hope. And so this indicates that our hope is where? Our hope is in Christ. And Peter said in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3 that we are begotten unto a lively hope. That is, our hope is not a dead hope, it's a living hope. What is it that gives life to our hope? It's the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He said, begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1, 3. And in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15, Paul taught that we are begotten in Christ through the gospel. And so put those together. Begotten unto a living hope, begotten in Christ through the gospel. Our hope is in Christ. And thus we read of the hope of the gospel in Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 23. He talked about their being presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable. If what? You continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And so the only hope that we know about is the hope of the gospel. There is no other hope than the gospel hope. And Paul taught in Romans 8 and verse 24 that we're saved by hope. It's in Christ that we have hope of eternal life. Titus 1 and verse 2. Men have long been interested in eternal life, like the rich young ruler who came running up to Jesus, inquiring about that. In Matthew 19, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? John said, this is the record that God hath given unto us. That's those in Christ, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. 1 John 5 and verse 11. As well, this one hope serves as an anchor. Every sailor knows the value of a good anchor. Keeps you from drifting with the tide. What's our anchor? Hebrews 6, 18 and 19 teaches us that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. There's a song based on that concept of hope being an anchor. Will your anchor stand? Sometimes you may have an anchor that's not of any value. It doesn't stand. The winds blow and your vessel begins to drift, doesn't it? Will your anchor hold? There's only one anchor that'll hold. That's the one hope that's connected with the gospel hope, the hope that's in Christ. And so we need to be a participant in that one hope. But also, I learned from this text that I just read that the Bible reveals there is one Lord. In Ephesians 4 and verse 5. That word Lord, if you're to read all six chapters of Ephesians, you'll find it used 25 times. And you know who it has reference to? Jesus Christ. That is established early on in this letter from the second verse when he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord, Jesus Christ. That word Lord denotes someone having power or authority. And this letter puts Christ in a position of power or authority. And not just a little power or a little authority, but he is the absolute authority. He has supreme power. Notice in chapter 1, 21 through 23, these two words, above all, when he says of Christ, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If Christ is above all, then all things are put under his feet, and he is head over all things, see? And so those two words, above all, emphasize the power or the authority of the one Lord. Also in chapter 2 and in verse 20, he is represented as the chief cornerstone. Peter would declare in 1 Peter 2 that the church is composed of living stones. And Jesus Christ is not just a stone in the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2 and in verse 20. And so those expressions emphasize the extent of his dominion. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, Paul said of Jesus that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is not just a Lord among lords, but he is Lord of lords. And so there is one Lord. There is one source of authority. Jesus Christ, who has all power in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28 and in verse 18. But also, number 5, the Bible teaches that there is one faith. Now that's foreign to folks today. But the idea of many different faiths is foreign to the first century. Can you imagine a Christian in Ephesus asking someone, what faith are you? When the letter that was written says there is one faith. Now the word faith is used in this book different ways. Sometimes the word faith has reference to your personal faith, what you believe. Just like Hebrews 11:6. That without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. But then there are times where the word faith is used in reference to the gospel. And that's how it's used often in the Bible. Take the book of Galatians in chapter 1, when in verse 23 that Paul was said to preach the faith. And in chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, I communicated unto them that gospel which I preached. And so when he preached the faith, he preached the gospel. There is one faith. There is one gospel. And we need to make a study of the one faith. We need to understand what that is and our responsibilities to it. We are to be obedient to the one faith. Acts 6 and verse 7 talks about a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. We need to continue in the faith. In Acts 14 and verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them. What were preachers in the first century exhorting brethren to do? To continue in the faith. That is, to keep on keeping on. We're to stand fast in what? The faith. In 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Colossians 2 and verse 7 teaches that we are to be established in the faith. We are to have our feet on the ground spiritually. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Some are spoiled through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men because they're not rooted. They're not established in the faith. It takes time for a tree, a newly planted tree, to become established. And as that tree grows and matures, it's established. It develops a deep root system. And that's how we need to be spiritually planted and established in the faith. And we're less likely that way to be spoiled through these other things that may come along. And in Jude's letter, he exhorted Christians of his day, and we need to be encouraged as well to earnestly contend for the faith. That is, to fight for the faith in Jude in verse 3. When Peter wrote his first letter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 9, he had made reference in verse 8 to our adversary, the devil, who as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, and then he admonishes whom resist. Did you know you can resist the devil? Somebody said, how do I do that? He said, resist steadfast in the faith. And so by being steadfast in the faith, we can resist the devil, our adversary, with soberness and vigilance. There is but one faith. But then number 6, as you make your study with me, if there is one, the Bible teaches there is one baptism. But if you were to read all 66 books of this collection that make up the Bible, you'll find that there are 6 different baptisms mentioned in the Word of God. There's some that belong to the past, there's one of the present, and then there's one of the future. Let's list those. You've got the baptism of Moses. Remember when the people came out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea? When the waters were divided and there was a wall of water on either side of them and a cloud that overshadowed them. Did you know that's called a baptism? It is in 1 Corinthians 10 when Paul talks about baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And the word baptism just means a burial and overwhelming and immersion. They didn't get wet on that occasion, but they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. That's the baptism of Moses. And then you read of the baptism of John the Immerser, who baptized folks in Jordan. It was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The work of John was preparatory to the work of Jesus Christ. And those who had been baptized under John in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, when they heard this, were baptized in the name of the Lord, as John's baptism had expired and was then invalid. And so they were baptized unto Christ. So you have John's baptism. The Bible talks about the baptism of suffering. There were those who were aspiring for great positions and were concerned about greatness. And Jesus said, "Are ye able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" That's the baptism of suffering. When he is overwhelmed with suffering, he suffered even unto death, as Paul talked about Philippians chapter 2. Then you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit as promised to the apostles. In Acts chapter 1, reference was made to that when Luke, the author of the book of Acts, makes reference to the time that Jesus was with his apostles, and he commanded them to tarry in Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit was the promise of the Father, and that promise was made specifically to the apostles and received by the apostles on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2 verse 4. And so there's 4 baptisms. There's what's called the baptism of fire. Jesus talked about there'd be those who would be baptized with fire. And there are those who kind of confuse all that and they run that together. There have been those who have prayed for Holy Spirit fire baptism. You don't want fire baptism. You know what you're saying when you're praying for fire baptism? You're basically saying, "Lord, send me to hell." Because the baptism of fire is the overwhelming punishment of the wicked after the judgment when they should be cast into the lake of fire. And that's the baptism that's yet future. The 4 former baptisms that we've talked about are baptisms that belong to the past. And that leaves one for the present. And that's the baptism of the Great Commission. When Jesus said to the apostles, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16, 15, 16. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Matthew 28, and then verse 19. Now, folks today would have us believe that there are 2 baptisms. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then there's water baptism. But notice Paul said at the time that he wrote the Ephesians, there is one baptism. That's one of the greatest arguments to show that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is past and not present. One baptism for the present. And that's the baptism that Jesus commanded that's necessary for salvation. It's the baptism that is for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and then verse 38. It's designed to wash away sins, as Saul was asked, "And now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22 and verse 16. It's a command in the book of Acts in chapter 10, 47 and 48, when Peter was at Cornelius' house. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. The act is an immersion. The word baptized is defined as an immersion. In fact, it's divinely defined in Romans 6, 3, and 4 as a burial. Paul said, buried with him by baptism. We know what a burial is. And then Romans 6 and 5, he said, planted. We're familiar with planting. And so the action is a burial, it's a planting. And it's depicted that way when Jesus in Matthew 3 was baptized of John. The Bible says when he was come up out of the water. Well, you can't come up out of water unless you've gone down into it. And in the book of Acts 8 with the Ethiopian, when he said, "See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And then the fella took a little canteen and just poured a little water on him, right? Is that what happened? Well, just plug a canteen in that passage. They came unto a certain canteen, and he said, "See, here is a canteen. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And upon the confession of his faith, they went down both into the canteen. And then he came up out of the canteen. Now, the action represented there is an immersion in water. They came unto water. They both went down into the water, sufficient water for two grown men to go down into it, one to baptize the other, and then come up out of it, and he went on his way rejoicing. And so Bible baptism requires a coming unto, a going down into, and a coming up out of. And the only action that fits that is immersion. That's the one baptism. And so if a person has had water sprinkled upon them or poured over them, then they've not submitted to the one baptism. Now some will say, they give me Holy Spirit baptism. I want Holy Spirit baptism. Not realizing that there's but one baptism today and Holy Spirit baptism belonged to the past. Well, could you imagine somebody saying, "I want John's baptism. Give me John's baptism. Or give me the baptism of Moses. I want to be baptized like they were." No, you realize those belong to the past. We might as well expect to receive the baptism of Moses or the baptism of John today as to try to pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is one baptism. And there's much to be learned about it. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's a significant passage. See how those all relate, fit together? Next, and finally, number 7. There is one God. One God. And Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and in verse 5, Paul said, "Though there be that are called gods," little g, "whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." And that one God is not Allah or Buddha. That one God is the God of the Bible, Jehovah, who is known as I Am. Remember in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was raised to bring deliverance to the Lord's people out of bondage in Egypt? And Moses said, "Who am I?" And what they're going to say in verse 13, "What is his name and what shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, has sent me unto you." He is the creator of heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. Exodus 20, and in verse 11. You can read all about that in the first two chapters of the Bible. How that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And that took place over 6 days. And on the sixth day, the pinnacle of creation, the only aspect of creation concerning which it is said, "After my likeness," or in his own image. The Bible teaches that God's character is both good and severe. Some want to paint God to be a doting grandfather. They want to portray him as being all love and goodness and grace and mercy, and not represent him as having any kind of severity about it. But in Romans 11 and verse 22, Paul said, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." You read the Old Testament and you realize that God is both good and severe. He is love. 1 John 4:8, God is love. And the golden text of the Bible, John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And as Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 8, that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The scriptures also teach that the one God has requirements for us. And he's in a position to require things of us. Since we are his creation and he's the creator, then he is in a position to have requirements. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, we have one of the most comprehensive statements in all the Bible. When Moses said, "And now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" Well, that's strange for some people to think that God might require something of them. And it may just be that there are some who are self-proclaimed atheists or agnostics because they want to dismiss the idea of having anything imposed upon them by way of requirements. I mean, it'd be nice for some to think that there is no God and dismiss God from their mind so that they don't have to be accountable to anybody or anything. They don't have any requirements that they have to meet. But there is one God who is above all, and he has imposed requirements on us. And those are summed up here in verses 12 and 13 at Deuteronomy 10, when he said to fear the Lord thy God. That's to revere him, to honor him, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord thy God, how? With all thy heart and with all thy soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. That's what God requires of us in a sense. And finally, I need to know about the fact that there's going to be a day when God brings everything into judgment. In Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, Solomon said, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil." And it doesn't make any difference how long you live or how smart you might get. You're never going to change the fact that there is one. There's one God, there's one baptism, there is one faith, there is one Lord, there is one hope, there is one Spirit, and there is one body. And some people struggle with the exclusivity of that and the identity of that. If there is but one body, and the body is the church that was planned by God and built by Christ, then other churches that have been planned by men and built by men are not the one body. And there are those who struggle with that. But you know, in the first century, there were those who struggled with the fact that there was but one God. Remember in Acts chapter 17, when Paul went to Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. You know why? Because he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Acts 17, 16. And so they thought they were God's many. Paul said in verse 22, when he stood in their midst, "I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And so they had these altars. And then they had one, perhaps in case they had overlooked a God, to the unknown God. And what Paul's task was, in the midst of all of that idolatry, was to make known to those ignorant people, those unknowing people, the unknown God. And we've got folks today who don't know God. And we need to make known to them the unknown God. Though there be gods many, there is but one God. And though there are churches many, there are many different religious bodies, there is but one. And it's our task to help them to identify the one. And we appeal to you today to surrender to the authority of the one Lord. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To be obedient to the one faith, the gospel system of salvation, that's been revealed by the one Spirit, in submitting to the one baptism, so that you can be reconciled unto the one God in the one body and thus be a partaker in the one hope. And all things are ready that you might do that today. We'll take you and baptize you. You can be added to the church by the Lord, and every sin you've ever committed in your past can be forgiven to be remembered no more. And then you can go on your way rejoicing that at one time you were without hope in the world, but now in Christ, you have a living hope. You have hope of eternal life. And then strive to be steadfast in the faith, to be grounded and settled, and not allow anybody or anything to move you away from the hope of the gospel. Because if you allow that to happen, then you've been robbed of your heavenly hope, and you have no hope. Maybe you've already obeyed the gospel, but you become unfaithful. You've not been steadfast and unmovable. And you need to make some changes in your life through repentance. We urge you to do that. We'll be happy to pray with you about that. As together we stand and sing, we invite you to come.